Again, we come to our studies in the book of Hebrews. And I would like to reread one or two verses of the first chapter, then follow along dealing with the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. You remember in the beginning of the book, the first three verses, which gives to us the key of the book of Hebrews, we found that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, although his name is not mentioned except as the Son, who is the heir of all things, by whom also God made the worlds. He owns everything. He made everything. And then he's the revealer of God, who is the brightness of his glory and the forth shining of his substance. He's the exact image of God, as we have in Colossians 1:15. He's the image of the invisible God. Or in John chapter 14, he that has seen me hath seen the Father. And the Father was made known through the Lord Jesus Christ by his words and by his works, as he could say in the 11th verse of that chapter, "Believe me, I am in my Father, and my Father is in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake." The revelation of God through his Son. And all that you and I know of God is what we know of Jesus Christ, and all we know of Jesus Christ is what we know of God. My friend, that's a very simple statement, and yet it can't be gainsaid. He's the express image of his person. And then I read, not only so, but he is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. Or as Colossians 1 says, by him all things are held together. He is not only the creator, but he's the upholder of all things. Then the marvelous thing in this third verse is that he speaks of his work of redemption as belonging to the superiority, the glories of Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, exalted, as Acts chapter 5 says, to be a prince and to be a savior. Now there's no question in one's mind when we read these verses 2 and 3, but what? The Son is none other than our Savior. For it was our Lord who purged us from our sins. He was the one who became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And when you come through the book of Hebrews, you'll find that the redemption, the cleansing from sin, has a very, very important place, not only in the work of God for men, but in the thought of the Hebrew people. In fact, their whole history for over 1,500 years, from Moses to Christ, was centered around the temple and its sacrifices. And God had revealed through type and shadow something of what his Son would accomplish and fulfill at the cross. So when he had by himself, and as I said in the other lesson preceding this, he was alone when he died. Even God in his very righteousness had to turn away from Jesus Christ, his Son, as he was made sin for you and for me. That was why he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Again, I say, it's an amazing thing that his work of redemption is put right among the glories of Christ. And rightly so. If one were to go back to the Gospel through John, chapters 12, 14, and 16, you remember how the Savior talked about the glory of his Father because of his work at the cross, when he said, "Now is the hour come that the Father be glorified in the Son. And if the Father be glorified in the Son, he will glorify the Son." He will straightway glorify him. Have it also in chapter 17. And so you go on through the very heart of the gospel, and shall I say the very heart of redemption, is the glorification of God the Father. The very central thing, even of the cross work of Christ, is the glorification of his Father. And so when we come here to the glories of the Son, redemption is put in there. I say again, cleansing from sin is made a great deal of in this epistle. And now he sat down, signifying that his work at the cross was absolutely acceptable to God. God was well pleased with the work of his Son. As Romans 3:25 says, God set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. For when Christ died on the cross, he vindicated the righteous character of God and made it possible for men and women like you and me to be cleansed from sin. And there could be no cleansing from sin without God being satisfied in his righteous character. And how do I know God is satisfied? Because he not only raised him from the dead, but set him at his own right hand in the heavens, which we find later on in the book of Hebrews. He is supreme above all else, not only glorified and Lord over all, but he is supreme, as the fourth verse said, he was made so much better than the angels. Angels are subject to him, and this we see in the rest of the chapter. You know, just one further thing, here's an amazing thing, because as we come into the chapter, we're going to find that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is beyond and superior to all angelic beings. Even Michael, the messenger of God, Michael the archangel, and Gabriel, God's messenger to men. It's a marvelous thing that there's a man in heaven at God's right hand. I'm so glad for that. That there's a man at God's right hand, touched with the feeling of my infirmities. He understands everything that comes into my life and your life. I say, my friend, it's a wonderful thing to know that there is a man at God's right hand. Man was made for the earth. And here's a man in heaven, having all authority in heaven and in earth. So we see in these three verses, and I'm repeating this because I would like every one of you who are not listening to the preceding message to get this one thought before we go further into the epistle. Here in these three verses, we see the superiority, the glory, the marvels of Jesus Christ, God's Son. He is all and in all. As a prophet, he speaks. As a priest, he offers sacrifice. He purged our sins. And as king, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And as someone has well said, we see here his deity, his incarnation, his atoning work at the cross, his ascension, and his exaltation. And all we need for a deeper spiritual life is occupation with the matchless Son of God. Oh, that I could put into words what I believe is the thought of the Spirit of God as we come into the book of Hebrews. To have God's people fall in love with the Savior and give him his rightful place, not only on the throne of God, not only as the head of the church, but also as the Lord and Master of you and of me, that our wills, our minds, our affections will be centered upon the Son of God himself. And I'll tell you this very frankly, if God has made Jesus Christ preeminent, for Colossians 1 says that in all things he might have the preeminence, is it asking too much? Let me just change the wording. Is God asking too much of you? Is God asking too much of me? That his Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, should be Lord and Master of all that we are and have, and that he shall ever be the object of our affection and our devotion. Now, starting in at verse 4 of chapter 1, and going right through the end of chapter 2, at verse 18, we have the Son superior to angelic beings. Allow me to put it this way. In chapter 1, from verse 4 down through verse 14, as the Son of God, he is superior to angelic beings. And then in chapter 2, from verse 5 down to the end of chapter 2, as the Son of Man, he is superior to angelic beings. As the Son of God in chapter 1, as the Son of Man in chapter 2. Now let us notice these few verses, if I may, in chapter 1 from verses 4 through 18. And I'm going to take the time to read these verses to you. Our Lord is made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits? Send forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. Now, I'm taking the time to read that passage. I would like you to get it right down to the very vitals of your being. That the Son of God, God is speaking now through his Son. Who is this Son? He is one who is far superior to holy angels, to all angelic beings, beyond all principalities and powers. The Lord is supreme over everything in the heavens. Now listen to it. First of all, he's greater because he's got a better name. Now mark what he's after. In verses 4 to 5, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels did he say, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Again I will be a father to him, and he shall be to me a son. Now, this may not strike you very forcibly, but may I suggest that to the Jews it was a tremendous statement to make, because the Jews venerated angelic beings. You remember in Acts chapter 7, verse 53, and in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, when God gave Moses the law, he gave it through the mediation of angels. I say angels have a tremendous place in the thinking of the Jewish people. They don't look upon angels as some figment of the imagination. You can't read the Old Testament without realizing that God did visit men. But he visited them either in his Son, Jesus Christ, or through angelic beings, like, for example, Gabriel, who came down to Daniel, or to Michael, the archangel who was the prince of Israel. And here you have the writer of Hebrews. He hasn't yet mentioned the name of our Savior. He just says, God is speaking through his Son. And this Son, who is his heir, who's the forth shining of his substance, who's been exalted to the throne of God, has a much better name. He is greater in name, in sonship. And this word speaks of, you take the second Psalm, where the Father said to the Son, Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And he's talking here about the Son of God in incarnation. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And you remember John five times speaks of Jesus as the only begotten Son of God. It's rather remarkable, is it not, that the Apostle John is the only one who ever calls Jesus the only begotten Son of God. You have it in John chapter 1 in verse 14 and verse 18. You have it in John 3:16 and John 3:18. It's mentioned once again, and that's in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. See, John is dealing with the deity of Jesus Christ. So he's the only begotten Son of God. And here in verses 4 and 5 of Hebrews 1, he is supreme. And he has a far better name than angelic beings. In fact, this is dealing with his sonship. Angels are created beings. They're created for a purpose. But the Son is the only begotten Son, as John 1:18 says, the only begotten Son who was in the bosom of the Father, he hath shown him forth. And then the second thing about it is, he is greater in position than angelic beings. Why? Because he receives worship. Now you have this, you remember, in the 24th Psalm. But let me read these two verses. And when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and that all the angels of God worship him. And by the way, may I say that when the Lord Jesus comes back to the earth as a man in the midst of men, he's going to be the object of angelic worship. Now you find this in the 24th Psalm. You remember that amazing psalm? Open up ye everlasting doors and let the King of Glory come in. Why, who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong, mighty in battle. Open up. What's the astounding thing about this? There's a man coming back into heaven, the Son of God, returning not only to heaven, not only to glory, but to come and sit upon the throne of the Majesty on high, meaning that he has all authority. So that's why I say he is greater in position to the angels in verse 6. And then the third thing about the Son, in his superiority to angelic beings, he is greater in rulership. He's the exalted one. Allow me to read these verses. Of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Let me just stop there. See, angels are the servants of God, but the Son is on the throne. And the Father, and I say this very candidly and reverently, the Father here acknowledges the deity of the Son. The Son is God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Who says this? Unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. You talk about the superiority of the Son over angelic beings in rulership, in exaltation, in heirship. I repeat it. The Father here acknowledges the deity of the Son. Thy throne, O God. Christ is God and worthy of all worship. Your worship, my worship. Do you know, sometimes I think that we Christians have for some reason or other, have missed out on this great, wonderful experience of worshiping the Lord of glory. When I think that angels fall down and worship him. In fact, where the angels are told to worship him, who told them to worship the Son? Why, of course, God the Father. My friend, you can't get away from this. The Son, whoever he may be, is called God. And he's on the throne of God. And he's worshipped by angelic beings. When I come to chapter 2, I find who he is. For in chapter 2, verse 9, I read, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. Now, I know I'm running ahead of myself when I say that. But I want there be no misunderstanding that in this first chapter, God is speaking to us through his Son. And his Son is absolutely superior to all angelic beings, in name, in position, in rulership. Let all the angels of God worship him. And I tell you, my friend, if God asks the angels, commands the angels to worship the Son, should not you and I do this, who have been redeemed by his precious blood? Oh, that the Lord Jesus might take his rightful place in your heart and in my heart. And the Lord bless you today for his name's sake.